Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 from verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and shewed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So far, the word of God tonight. For some time now, you have been studying the first and now the second epistle of Timothy in your Bible readings. I had the privilege to be among you for 3 times now. And if you read 1 Timothy, and we were reminded of this afternoon, you find out that Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul wrote to him these 2 epistles. So I thought it might be good to remind ourselves to look back where it all began, how this work at Ephesus started, to realize how far the departure was, which we found beginning in the days of Timothy. And we want to find something how this local assembly at Ephesus was formed in the book of Acts, and see a bit what Paul could unfold to them in his first epistle he has written to this assembly of the Ephesians. When talking about Acts 19, I'm not going to dwell on all the details of the passage we've read, but I simply want to show 7 features, 7 characteristics which we might find always when a local assembly is formed. When the people, the saints, are gathered to the Lord's name. Of course, in those days of the beginning, in the book of Acts, the number of the believers and the number of those that were gathered to the Lord's name were identical. Unfortunately, this is not the case in our days, in the last days. But nevertheless, the Lord still wants to have a testimony of the assembly down here. He still wants his saints together to the Lord's name. He wants to draw them to himself. And I think these seven features we will notice in this chapter, we will always find when the Lord brings his people to a place where they gather around himself. And the first point I would like to point out in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, Paul came to Ephesus." The first thing is, there is a servant of the Lord, one who is instructed in the truth of the Word of God. Well, Paul, of course, in a special sense, was the servant whom God had revealed the truth of the Christ in the assembly. But even today, the Lord has servants whom he has revealed out of his Word and through his Spirit the truth of Christ in the assembly, and he wants them to spread this truth, to bring it to the knowledge of other saints as well. And so he sends them to different places where there perhaps is no assembly testimony of the Lord. He sends them there to instruct other believers in the truth. And so it came to pass, which means that the Lord guided his servant, that Paul came to Ephesus. And there was a second feature, finding certain disciples. Of course, it is necessary that there are believers, so you could instruct them in the truth. At this place, there were certain disciples, certain believers, who had some knowledge of the truth, but their knowledge of the truth was very limited. The particular problem we find here, that there were those that only knew the baptism of John and didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, is probably not our problem today, but there will be places where the servants of the Lord come to, where they will find disciples eager to learn the truth, and they have only, perhaps, a limited knowledge of the Word of God and the truth. And so they are the people whom he wants to instruct. Certain disciples, it says. It doesn't say certain believers, it says certain disciples. And if you want to find out from the Word of God, what is a disciple, a follower of the Lord, we may perhaps turn to Acts 22, where Paul is explaining his own conversion, and where we could find a few points. It says, or Paul says in chapter 22 of Acts, in verse 7, "And I fell to the ground." This is the first thing that, in the life of a disciple, that there was a moment in his life when he fell to the feet of the Lord Jesus, when he realized his condition, when he was converted, and when he was brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he asks two questions in verse 8, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord?" The first question in the heart of such a newborn disciple like Paul was, "Who art thou, Lord?" He recognized the Lord Jesus as Lord, and he wanted to know more about this person. He said, "Who art thou?" And then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." At the day of his conversion, Paul got the first impression of the truth of Christ and his assembly. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." He had persecuted the saints, of course. But the Lord Jesus made it plain to him just from the beginning that there was a unity between the body on earth and the head in heaven. On the second question of Paul in verse 10, he said, "And I said, What shall I do, Lord?" That's the question of a disciple. He asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" He wants to know the will of the Lord. He wants to find out what the Lord wants him to do. And then the Lord said to him in verse 15, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men." It is one characteristic of a disciple that he is left here in this world to be a witness, a testimony to his Lord. And therefore, of course, he wants those that are disciples to be instructed in the truth. Therefore, Paul was sent to Ephesus, where he found these certain disciples, which he could instruct further in the truth. And then later on, after he had told them about the things they didn't know, it says in verse 8 of Acts 19, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Paul spent some time, 3 months there, and spoke to them and persuaded them concerning the kingdom of God. The sound teaching of the Word of God has different sides. One very important point is, of course, what we call assembly truth. But it's not the only truth in the Word of God. He also spoke about the kingdom of God. The believers, individually, are disciples in the kingdom, as a testimony for their Lord, and he wants to guide them in his kingdom as his disciples. But then something happened in this synagogue. He preached to all of them, but some, it says, divers were hardened, and they started to speak evil of that way. And then Paul separated the disciples and gathered with them in the school of Tyrannus. I think we find here another feature. A local assembly of saints gathered to the Lord's name is a separated company. You may preach the word to believers or non-believers, but there comes a time when it comes clear there are those that would take the word to their hearts and consciences, and there are those that are hardened. They won't accept it. And then comes a point where Paul separated them, and he gathered together with those that accepted the truth. He gathered together with them in a place, these believers, he separated them. Of course, the others were speaking evil of the way of Christianity. And I'm sure the one or the other of us has found such a thing happen to himself. When you come to the knowledge of the truth, if you realize what the Lord is telling you about the place where you should gather to his name, and you are obedient to his word, and you maybe separate from things which you separate from iniquity, you separate from the vessels to dishonor, and try to gather simply to the Lord's name, you will find there are those that speak evil of that way. You will find people who say, well, you are the ones who say you are the only people who have the Lord's table. You are the only ones saying you gather to the Lord's name. They will not understand what the real motive of your heart is, simply to be obedient to what the Lord says. But we must leave that to the Lord and simply be obedient to his will. If he wants us to gather to his name, we have to separate from all evil, from all iniquity, and gather simply to the Lord's name. And then we will realize the other things, the other features we have in this passage. He separated the disciples, and then it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Another time has come, 3 years, 2 years, which Paul spent in Ephesus, and he preached the word of God. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. This shows us that such the company which is separated to gather to the Lord's name alone is a company that is full of energy to preach the word of the Lord Jesus to everybody who wants to hear it. It's a gospel testimony. And so we find here that all they which dwelled in Asia. Do we remember what we read this afternoon in 2 Timothy, where Paul had to say, all that are in Asia have left me? But here he says, all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We remembered that this was particularly the cause for all the opposition, that Paul preached to Jews and Greeks alike, that he made no distinction, but showed them that the word of God was also the message for the nations, for the Gentiles. All in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Do we really, as companies gathered to the Lord's name, have this interest in our heart that all those that dwell in our surrounding may hear the word of the Lord Jesus? Of course, we are living in times and situations where a lot of people don't want to hear the word. A lot of people, I think you realized this afternoon, that a number of people rejected the tracts. They didn't want them. They didn't want to hear the Lord's word. But nevertheless, as far as we are concerned, we should have the endeavor to bring the word of the Lord Jesus to all that dwell at the place where we want to be, a testimony for the Lord, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And then we find another feature in verse 11, the sixth one. God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Of course, we are here in a situation at the beginning of Christianity where the Lord Jesus from heaven in a very special manner worked miracles among the believers, something which even at the end of the Gospel of Mark was mentioned in Mark 16, the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16 verse 20, it says about the believers, the disciples, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. We find that he, the Lord Jesus, worked with them from heaven with these believers' miracles. I'm not going into much detail on this subject, but we know from various scriptures that these miracles were a special confirmation of the Lord at the beginning of a new testimony. They ceased later on. He didn't work in the same way as he did at the beginning of Christianity. But nevertheless, he stayed the same. This was the same procedure in the Old Testament. In the prophet Haggai, God reminded those poor remnant that he was the same God that brought them out of Egypt. When he had brought them out of Egypt, the Lord had wrought miracles. The plagues on Egypt and all these things, bringing them through the river, the Red Sea, and so on. In the days of this remnant, he didn't do any miracles anymore. But he was still the same God. He was saying, I'm still with you. My word is in your midst of my spirit. I'm still working in you. And he is still working the same today as he did in the beginning. Not in the same way, but it is the same Lord. And if we have really eyes for that, we will find out that God, even today, is performing miracles in the midst of his company. When talking about miracles, we mainly think about supernatural things happening. But is it not a miracle if in the company of believers, in the families of the saints, the children are brought up and they get converted and they are brought, grow in the faith, and they ask to be baptized, they ask to take their place at the Lord's table, and we see a spiritual development? Is that not a miracle? It's not something we could take as if it were happening as natural. We all know different situations where young people leave the meetings, go into the world and other things. So there is one of these miracles God is working among the saints when he brings young people growing up in the midst of the saints to a saving knowledge of the truth. And is it not a miracle if he brings people, sinners, to the knowledge of salvation, bringing them into the company of believers, things that happen, and we don't know how? The Lord was working in a miraculous way, very different ways to bring people to the knowledge of the truth. He has different ways in doing this. I suppose every one of us has a different story, how he found the Lord Jesus, but everyone would say, well, it was a miracle how the Lord brought me to this saving knowledge of the truth. Some were in the world, and the Lord arrested them in some very remarkable way, as he did with Paul. Others, perhaps, were brought up in believing families and were not thinking very much about these things. And suddenly something happened, maybe an experience, maybe a particular word, which you had heard 1,000 times, but now it hit your conscience, whatever it may have been in your case or mine. These are the miracles God is still working among the saints today. And if we trust him, and if we have eyes for that, we will still find out that he is working miracles, even today. And also in the life of a local assembly, we will find out, in all the ways we are going, we will find that he is working miraculously, if we let him work. I remember times in my own place where we had a lot of problems, and we started to talk about these things and started to make ourselves ideas what we could do to solve all these problems. But we didn't come to a conclusion what we should do until we went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, we don't know what we should do. We don't see any solution to these problems. So we simply have to wait on you. And then the Lord showed us the answer immediately. It was a miracle for us. After our prayer meeting, a brother got up, and after some time of silence, he took his Bible and he read a word, and we said, this is the answer. Of course, this verse was in the Bible before, but we couldn't find it because we were thinking about the way what we should be doing. And then we have in one of the Psalms, I think it is Psalm 107, where the history of the people of Israel is described. Yes. The psalmist in Psalm 107 describes a ship's journey. And he says in verse 25, Psalm 107, verse 25, For he commanded and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. There's one point we have to reach, that we are at our wits' end. Then we will cry to the Lord, and then he will help us. And then in the end we will say, how wonderful, how miraculously the Lord has shown us a way out of this thing. I think we will always make this experience, that the Lord is still working miracles among the saints, in a different way from what we find here in Acts 19, but nevertheless, we must see that it is a miracle how he can work. Even if we are weak and failing, and our trust is often so little, so small, but nevertheless, he will show us a way, and he will help us, and the result will be that he deserves all the praise of his people. And then we find later on, in verse 17, we find the last feature that characterized these believers there at this place. It says at the end of verse 17, fear fell on them all. Another feature of the believers, of the saints, he wants to gather around himself, is that godly fear is characterizing them. Godly fear is something which is more and less no longer to be found in our society where we live, but among the people of God, among the assemblies of the Lord's people, godly fear should always be a characteristic that characterizes them. You could study, would be very helpful to do this, we have not the time tonight, of course, study the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and you will find out what the fear of the Lord, what is promised in connection with the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know the truth, you need the fear of God. Then you will find out what the truth is. If you really have the desire in your heart to do what God says, you will find out what the truth is. And that is the main problem. We have our own opinion, our own ideas, and we often turn to the Word of God to find something that tells us we are right. But this is not the way we should and could handle God's Word. If we really go to it with godly fear and say, well, we want to know what the will of the Lord is, we will find it out. The Lord Jesus once said that everybody who wants to do the will of God will find out if his teaching, if his doctrine is from God or not. He doesn't say, if somebody has found out that the doctrine is of God, he shall do it. But he says, if somebody wants to do the will of God, he will find it out if my teaching is the truth. If somebody really wants to find the truth out of God's word and has this desire and godly fear to do what he finds, then he will find it. He will really find what it is. I remember a young man, he was converted some time ago, and then he went to listen to that group of Christians, and after some time he came amongst us, and he was always searching what the will of the Lord was, and after every meeting nearly, he came up to me or somebody else and said, why are you doing this and that? And then you told him, well, read this and this scripture. And then he went home and he looked it up in the Bible. And when he found it in the Bible, he came back and said, yes, now I know, well, this is right. It's just what is in the Bible. He searched the scriptures and he found it. Things which were perhaps new to him, but he had really this desire in his heart to do what the Lord wanted him to do, this godly fear in his life. And then you will find out what the truth of God is. And if this godly fear is characterizing you, this will have a result. It had a twofold result in the life of the Ephesians here. In verse 17, the first result was, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Godly fear will never lead to the magnifying of men, but it will always magnify the Lord Jesus. We find that the Corinthians lacked this godly fear. There were a lot of things in the midst of the Corinthians. Even sin was in their midst. And the other side was that they magnified men. One said, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and so on. And Paul had to tell him, who are these but servants preaching the Lord Jesus to you? But if really godly fear is characterizing us, the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified. And the other side is, what we find in verse 18-19, that those that found out that there were things in their life which were not right before the Lord, they separated from evil. They confessed and showed their deeds, and some burned their books of curious arts which they had been occupied with. They realized there were things in their life which had to go, and they confessed this and separated from them. I'm sure we are not occupied with these occult things here, but nevertheless, maybe if you search the Word of God in godly fear, He may show you the one thing or the other in your life where He wants you to get rid of it because it is not consistent with your Christian faith and testimony. Then, if you're really in godly fear, you will do this. You will confess it. You will do away with these things. And then it could be said, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. There was growth in the company and outside. They could preach the gospel, and men came to know the Lord Jesus. Seeing this picture shows us, of course, that we are far behind these early Christians. But nevertheless, I suppose these features we find here in Ephesus should characterize all the Lord's people at the different places. And He wants to find these things in us. And we should have the endeavor in our hearts just to be such a testimony to the truth of His assembly and the purpose of God, even if it is done in weakness and with a lot of failure. We should, as we said this afternoon, hold fast this outline of sound words Paul has given us. And these same believers here, this local assembly in Ephesus, was the one to whom he wrote this first epistle of the Ephesians. And there we find that this company was in such a condition, in such a state, that he could unfold to them the highest and wonderful, most wonderful thoughts of God, the purposes of his heart. In this epistle, in the first chapter, we find God's purpose in Christ unfolded to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, then, he's going to show us God's work that he has worked to carry out his purpose. And in chapter 3, then, he shows God's way in making us known this purpose to us. And then beginning with chapter 4, he is going to tell us some practical application of this so that we should walk worthy of our calling. But if we just look at this first 7 verses, just go through them a little bit and find out what he is telling them after he has introduced himself and wished them grace and peace as he usually does in his letters. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. First, he shows us what is the source of all our blessings. The source of all our blessings is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also our God and Father. As the Lord himself said after his resurrection, when he told Mary Magdalene to tell his brethren, I'm going to rise to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And all what we find in these verses was in the heart of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the source of all our blessings. They were not in our hearts, but in the heart of God the Father. And he shows us in this third verse also the character of our blessings. First of all, he tells us that all these things we have in Christ. All these blessings we only possess in Christ, in connection with him. We had this afternoon that Paul wrote to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. All this truth is connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. And what we have, all our blessings, are in Christ, in connection with his person. We have these blessings. And then he tells us, first of all blessings. Nothing is lacking. All the blessings Christ as man has got from this God and Father, we have in him. And these blessings are spiritual blessings. Not as Israel, who had temporal and earthly blessings. They had a country here on earth which was promised to them, and other earthly blessings. But the believer has spiritual blessings. And these blessings are in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. They are connected not with this earth, but with heaven. We spoke about our calling, that it is called in Hebrews a heavenly calling. In Philippians, Paul speaks about the calling from on high. And we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. All the blessings we have as Christians are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Satan can never rob us of any of these blessings. We may be persecuted as these early Christians and Christians today in other countries, and they may lose all earthly possessions. But Satan will never be able to rob us of any of these spiritual blessings. Of course he can, and that's what Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, he can try to rob us that we enjoy these blessings, and therefore we need the whole armor of God so that he's not able to rob us of any of the enjoyment of these things. But all these spiritual blessings which we have in Christ are our eternal possession. Nobody can rob us these, because we have them in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We find here also the beginning of our blessings. It was before the foundation of the world. It was something that was a purpose in the heart of God, and before the foundation of the world. The Israel and their blessings, we read about it from the beginning of the world, the creation. And they will, of course, have an end when this creation comes to an end, because on the new heaven and new earth, there's no Israel anymore. But the blessings of the church, so to say, they have their origin before the foundation of the world, and they will go on until eternity. We'll have no end. But what a wonderful thing for these Ephesian believers to think that God was thinking about them before the foundation of the world. There was a time when God was working mainly with one people on this earth, Israel, and all the other nations as such were not blessed in the way as his people were. But there now is a time where God, even before the foundation of the world, was thinking about those people who had come to the Lord Jesus, were saved, and he wanted to bless them with all spiritual blessings. And this was in his heart before the foundation of the world. And what was the great end that God had in view with these blessings? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We should be before him, in his presence, and holy and without blame, because he receives us in Christ. We are before him in Christ, and so we are holy and blameless before him in love. That is the end he has in view. He wants to have us before him in his presence. And then he tells us in verse 5 also that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, or unto the adoption. Predestination has to do with sonship. He has predestinated us to a special blessing, to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He wanted to have us as sons that were like his son before him. And this was something he has predestinated those he has chosen, and he has blessed with all these blessings according to the good pleasure of his will. In his sovereign grace, we found in verse 4, he has chosen us. God, the sovereign God, has chosen us before the foundation of the world for this purpose we've talked about in verse 4. But verse 5 tells us that it was also not only his sovereignty that chose us, but also that it was the good pleasure of his will. Why did he predestinate us to be unto the adoption? Because he wanted it. It was the good pleasure of his will. Not because there was anything in us, but it was the will of God. It was his good pleasure. He wanted it to have sons with him. And therefore he predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. A sovereign God could choose those he wants, but he also does so because this was the good pleasure of his will. And then We find in verse 6 that he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Why are we accepted before God? Because we are accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus. He is the only one in whom we are accepted before a holy God. And in whom, in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We find here some of these these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies mentioned. Redemption, forgiveness of sins. They are part of these blessings we have in him. And if we compare these verses, 6 and 7, we find that one verse, in verse 6, speaks about the glory of his grace, and verse 7 about the riches of his grace. And when he speaks about the riches of his grace, he speaks about redemption, about the forgiveness of sins. So the riches of his grace speak that he meets all our needs. The riches of his grace meet all our needs, redemption, forgiveness of sins, all what we needed because of our state as lost sinners. The riches of his grace have met. But the glory of his grace was necessary to meet all what was in the heart and purpose of God. He has made us accepted in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of his grace. To use a picture to illustrate this, if a rich man sees a beggar, he may, in the riches of his grace, give him a lot of things to help him to meet all his needs he may have. But he may also take him as one of his sons into his house. And this would be to his own glory, to the glory of his grace in what he has done with him. It was more than just meeting his needs, but putting him to his own glory in a place which he had in his heart. And that's what God has done. He has not only met all our needs as sinners, forgiveness of sins, redemption, and all these things that have to do with our great salvation. But he has also, because he wanted it, because it was the pleasure of his will, he has put us into such a position to be accepted in the Beloved, to be sons and children of God in his presence before him. These were the things Paul could unfold, and a lot more. We have just only touched on these things a little bit. He could bring before these Ephesian believers, which had in Acts 19 been gathered together as an assembly of God, and then he could explain all these things to them. And when we now have read in Timothy that the exhortation was necessary to hold fast these things, and that all that in Asia were had left him, we see how soon they had forgotten about these things, how soon they did not no longer hold fast these things Paul had shown them. And if we now apply this to our own situation, we know all these things. We have them in the Bible. We have a lot of opportunities to study these things and to use all the helps we have to get introduced into these things. But what influence do they have on our lives? Are we still such a testimony to him? Are we still filled with the knowledge of these things that they characterize our lives, that we are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Or are we still occupied a lot with these earthly things? The Lord Jesus once said, you cannot serve two masters. But that's just what we so often want to do. We want to serve the Lord, but also a little bit of the other side as well, things of this world. If we are really more occupied with what our real blessings are, this should characterize our lives. We should be heavenly people here on earth, giving a testimony of our Lord. So we had a few moments which we spent on the beginning of the assembly at Ephesus to give us a background for these things we are studying in the epistle to Timothy. And it should encourage us to be more occupied with these things. If we really want to find out the Lord's will, as I said already, he will always help us to understand it. And even if we know from the development of church history as it is given us in the Bible, we know that the development as a whole is a development that's going downwards. We know about this. But nevertheless, there is always, for each individual and for each local assembly, the possibility of renewal, the possibility of going back to what the Word of God teaches, to be strengthened again and to be encouraged again to hold fast these things and to put them into practice. May the Lord help us with this.